My subject, to follow on what I preached about this morning, is entitled The Christian and Suffering. In some ways, it's a morbid subject, not the kind of subject likely to uplift you so that when the meeting is over, you will go away rejoicing. Nevertheless, it's a necessary subject and one that we need to remind ourselves about if we want to live useful Christian lives. Also, sometimes it's very easy to become self-centered and forget about our brothers and sisters in other countries who are suffering persecution. I wonder, do we give them much thought? I wonder, do we ever pray for them? I wonder, do we ever pray for Christians in Australia who are less fortunate than ourselves? So maybe what I have to say tonight will make you think about these things. Would I ask you please to turn to the first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. And while we're turning to it, just a few words of introduction. Every Christian who lives a godly life experiences a certain amount of persecution. On the job, in school, in the neighbourhood, perhaps even in the family, there are people who resist the truth and oppose the gospel of Christ. And no matter what a believer says or does, these people find fault and criticise. And Peter has dealt with this kind of normal persecution previously in his letter. But in the passage before us tonight, in chapter 4, Peter explains about a special kind of persecution, a fiery trial that was to, or about to overtake, the entire church. It was not to be an occasional persecution from those around them, but official persecution from those above them. So far, Christianity had been tolerated by Rome because it was considered to be a mere sect of Judaism, and the Jews had freedom of worship. But that attitude was now about to change, and the fires of persecution were about to be ignited, first by Nero, and then by the emperors that followed. So let's read the passage together, 1 Peter chapter 4, and beginning at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And may God add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. In chapter 1 of this epistle, Peter's epistle, the subject is the Christian's calling in Christ Jesus. Peter then goes on to explain that Christians are a people called out of darkness into God's marvellous light, a redeemed people, a people redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the people of God. But when we come to chapter 4, we find that one of the results of Christians being a separate people is that they will have to suffer for the sake of the gospel. For the fact is, the path to glory is not the way of popular acclaim, but by way of the cross. And this is what I want to talk about now. There was a time, of course, in Peter's life when he thought it strange that his master should speak of suffering. At Caesarea Philippi, he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." But now, as Peter writes to assemblies who were in fact in the crucible of suffering, he thinks it strange that one should think otherwise. Now, with regard to the subject of suffering, let me say that Christians are involved in it in two ways. There is the suffering in which we are involved because of our humanity. And what I mean by that, because we are, after all, men and women, there comes into the life of all of us at times things such as physical suffering, death, sorrow, distress of mind, and weariness and pain of body. But then there's also the suffering in which we may be involved because we are Christians. And this is what I want to speak about now. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 14, Peter spoke about suffering for righteousness' sake. Because when Peter wrote this letter, he'd already seen how this had happened in the life of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, was the righteous one in an unrighteous world. For the Lord, it meant suffering just to be in a world where sin reigned. Our Lord was surrounded by men and women in their bondage, in their need, in their pain, in their misery, in their confusion, and in their fear. Again and again, and the Gospels tell us how he was moved with compassion, how his spirit was troubled, how he agonized as he saw men and women suffering for righteousness' sake in their deep need. And they are the sufferings in which we, his people, can share. We can't share his atoning sufferings. That was something only he could do. Only he could go to the cross and suffer and die for sin. But we can share in the sufferings he endured for righteousness' sake. Now, a Christian's suffering for righteousness' sake is a consequence of simply being a Christian. Suffering because we speak and act righteously. Suffering because we're Christians and witness to being Christians. It's not suffering as a result of our own unwise and even wrong actions. Peter makes that clear in verses 15 and 16 of the passage we read. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody of other men's matters." Rather, Peter says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Peter, you see, was speaking from experience. Some of you may remember that incident we read about in Acts 4 when the Pharisees and Sadducees were upset when Peter and John were preaching to the people that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now the remedy the Pharisees and Sadducees had for that was simple. They said, "Let us threaten them that they will no longer speak to anyone in his name." But Peter and John could give only one answer to a threat like that. An answer that could only lead to suffering. Their reply was, "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." And in that searching prayer meeting that followed, they prayed this prayer, "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." You'll notice they didn't ask for the persecution to be removed, because they knew that all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Their master promised them that. But they prayed for boldness to face the suffering, which was part of the persecution. No power on earth was to be allowed that would frustrate their witness. And so it is in the world today. A world where Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism, humanism are on the march and are striving to make their presence felt in the world. It's vital. Christians fulfill the great commission entrusted to them. However, the inescapable fact is if Christians are to do this, they will be called to suffer. For if we are willing to serve our Lord and Master, we too, like him, will be misunderstood. We too will be misrepresented, maligned, despised, persecuted, and perhaps even martyred. In Australia, of course, we know nothing of persecution and suffering when we witness in the gospel. Sure, we may be ridiculed and ostracised by the people we work with or by our neighbours, but we won't suffer any more than that. In Australia, we know nothing or nothing about suffering for the sake of the gospel. Yet in the alien and hostile cultures of Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and all the other isms, it inevitably involves suffering to stand up and be counted as a Christian. To turn from Hinduism is to be a social outcast. From Buddhism in Thailand, it means to be disloyal to the state. To apostatize from Islam, in most countries of the world, is to put life at risk. To embrace cultures where ancestral worship holds sway is to betray the family. So Peter tells the Christians to whom he writes, suffering will follow. Persecution, of course, is not something only equated to the Christian life. Throughout history, the people of God have suffered at the hands of an unbelieving world right from the beginning of time. For example, there was Cain and Abel. Cain was a religious man, yet he hated his brother and killed him. You see, the world doesn't persecute religious people, but it does persecute righteous people. The reason Cain killed Abel is explained in 1 John 3:12, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. The Pharisees and Jewish leaders were also religious people, yet they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and persecuted the early church. You see, because God declared war on Satan after the fall of man, Satan has been attacking God through his people ever since. Christians are strangers and pilgrims in an alien world where Satan rules. We shouldn't forget that. And so it says in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." The image of fire is often applied to testing or persecution, even in modern conversation. He's really going through the fire as a typical statement to some experiencing personal difficulties. In the Old Testament, fire was a symbol of the holiness of God and the presence of God. The fire on the altar consume the sacrifice. But Peter saw in the image of fire a refining process rather than a divine judgment. Of course, all of the difficulties of life are not necessarily fiery trials. There are some difficulties, as we said before, simply a part of human life. And almost everybody experiences them. But sometimes things happen in our lives simply because we're Christians. It fell to my lot to be in Mozambique, in Africa, at the time the RENAMO, that is the anti-government guerrillas, had attacked the town of Nampula. And it slaughtered most of the people in that town. I was given to understand the attack was made because of tribal rivalry, as most civil wars in Africa are. And mercifully, the Christians in the assemblies in the villages round about were spared because they belonged to another tribe. My visit there was so soon after the attack that I stood among the corpses of the men, women and children who had been killed over a week before. It was a sight that will never leave my eyes. And as the soldiers were pouring petrol over the bodies and burning them, one of the elders from one of the surrounding assemblies said to me, "If only we could have done more." I learned afterwards that when the guerrillas had started their orgy of killing, that dear man had pleaded again and again with the guerrilla leaders to spare the life of the people in the town. And in the end, because of his persistence, he was clubbed unconscious and left for dead. He didn't tell me about that. Situations like that don't make the headlines in the newspaper. Not even in assembly magazines. But they make men like that into men of God. For I've since learnt that as a direct result of that man's stand, the assemblies in that area have had unprecedented blessing in the gospel. If we are to be faithful witnesses for Christ, brethren and sisters, we too shall suffer. Some years ago, there was civil war in yet another African country where the assemblies are strong, the Chad. And the president of the country ordered the introduction of heathen initiation ceremonies to which the Christians could not submit with a clear conscience to God. And a whole assembly of the Lord's people was massacred one Lord's Day morning as they broke bread. There were nearly 250 in that assembly. In another assembly in the Sudan, the elders were taken and their arms and legs broken, and they were buried up to their chin and left to die in the desert because they wouldn't instruct the members of their assembly to denounce the Lord. Now Christians, like their master, must take all these things as something allowed by God. And while it's natural we avoid such things, eternity will reveal that the answer to many a prayer for the development of a Christ-like character in an individual Christian, the answer to many a prayer for revival in the church, may come by persecution and suffering. The historian, Tertullian, at the end of the 3rd century, as he looked back over 250 years of persecution of the church by the Roman Empire, he said, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Dying we conquer. The moment we are crushed, that moment we go forth victorious." And this is what Peter is anticipating. And what's more, Peter says in verse 13, we are to greatly rejoice. We're not to fight it. We're not to complain about it. We're not to campaign against it or sidestep it. But as Christians in those early centuries, and indeed as Christians in many countries of the world today, we are to face it head on. Suffering should be the norm. It should be expected. It should be something to rejoice in. Something to use for the furtherance of the gospel. You see, the suffering of the church has always opened the door for growth and expansion. And so it is today. Perhaps if we are yet to see revival in the church in Australia, if we are to see men and women saved, baptized and added to the assemblies, it may have to come through the fires of persecution. The book of Acts says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And that was the result of persecution. Those early believers fled because of the persecution of Jerusalem, and as they fled, they spread the word and opened the way for the expansion of the church throughout the whole of the Roman world. And so Peter says in verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. The world, of course, can't understand how difficult circumstances can produce exceeding joy, because the world has never experienced the grace of God. But Peter says in verse 13, our suffering means fellowship with Christ. That it's an honour, a privilege to suffer with Christ and be treated by the world the way it treated him. Of course, not every believer grows to the point where God can trust him or her with this kind of experience. We learn this in Acts 5:41, where it says, and they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I learnt this also in a poignant way from one of our missionaries serving in Tanzania. Dr. Stephen Olsen, incidentally, when he was preaching in Brisbane, he told people about the same man, a man by the name of Tom Cunningham. I think I may have told you about this man before, but it bears telling again. I just crossed the border from Mozambique into Tanzania, and the pilot of the MAF plane that had come to pick me up and fly me to Dar es Salaam wanted to visit this missionary serving in a remote part of Tanzania. We flew for about 2 hours and then landed on a bush airstrip that belonged to a missionary couple from the assemblies in Germany, and we borrowed a four-wheel drive and we travelled the rest of the day and most of the following day. Then the terrain was too rough for the four-wheel drive, so we walked. That was for a couple of hours. And then my friend pointed to some villages on the side of the mountain. That's where we have to go, he said. And so we began climbing. It was nearly dark when we arrived. It was then that I met Tom Cunningham. Later that night, he told me about himself. As a young man, he and his wife set out for Tanzania to work among this remote tribe, a tribe where there were no other missionaries, so they didn't have a mission station to go to. Neither did they have any missionary organization to support them. They went out with a simple commendation from an assembly in England. And he said, you know, Noel, my wife and I, when we were first married, we were just like any other young couple. We loved each other. We saw a lovely home in our dreams, the bringing up of a family, following a normal career, and doing some work for the Lord in our spare time. But God called us to Africa. And he said, out we went. He said, we started to work with this tribe, and at the start all they did was watch us, but little by little they began to see that we really loved them, and one by one they came to us and we began to unravel the language and speak to them. We were right in the thick of missionary work. Then he said, God gladdened our lives by giving us a little boy. This precious little boy, he said, talked to us, and he made my wife and I so happy when things were lonely. And then he said, tragedy struck, humanly speaking. Our little boy became ill. We nursed him, but to no avail. And one night God took him home. He said, we wept, yet rejoiced. We buried him, took courage, and pressed on. Then he said, not long after that, the same disease that took our little boy laid hold of my wife. I battled for her life. I prayed. But God saw best to also take her away. But before she died, she whispered, don't give up. Don't give up. And I buried her. All alone, with not another white person to shed a tear with me. And as he said that, a pain seemed to take hold of his whole body. But that man was still in Africa when I met him, continuing the work to which God had called him. He was nearly 90 years of age. And the scores of large and well-ordered assemblies round about were testimony to his faithfulness. I was thinking recently about those Moravian missionaries who were refused entry into a country where they wanted to take the gospel. So what did they do? They had themselves sold into slavery so the people they wanted to reach could hear the gospel of Christ. I want to ask you, my Christian friends, do you have a compassion for the lost? When did you last talk to your neighbours about the Lord Jesus Christ? When did you last lead a soul to Christ? Have you shed tears on your knees about the people in your locality who are on their way to hell? Oh, if only we could get away from playing church. Let's get to the heart of the matter. The only reason God has left us down here, now that we're saved, is so we can take the gospel to a lost world. Do you ever weep for the souls of men and women? The Lord Jesus did. He wept for souls, so did the Apostle Paul. But now I want to make another point. And I know this is a sensitive issue, yet it's one I want to deliberately speak on. In a country like Australia, suffering may take a different form to the kind I've just been describing. And I think it's important we don't forget that. And while I'm not playing down the physical sufferings of believers in other countries, which are far worse than anything we've known in Australia, we must understand, nevertheless, that God may call some of his people in Australia also to suffer. And while this may not be suffering for righteousness' sake, there is sometimes a governmental suffering that comes from the hand of God. When for one reason or another, how our Heavenly Father chooses to discipline his children. Why? Often we don't know. But the fact is, people who suffer in this way and accept their trial as something allowed by God, those believers know a nearness to God and an identification with Christ that it's not the privilege of some of us at this stage to know. I think of people who have had their loved ones cut off in the prime of life. I think of dear believers who at an early age are faced with a terminal illness. I think of Christian parents who have a handicapped child. In the inscrutable ways of God, such things are judged necessary by God to make some people the people they are, more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. The fact is, Christian, if we don't suffer, it could be that our witness will be so impoverished, our lives so unfruitful, our impact on the world so weak, that we will be of no use to God. After all, Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffering, whether at the hands of those who are opposed to the gospel, or whether from the hands of the father who disciplines his children, suffering is one of the instruments that God uses to make us holy. The source doesn't matter. It's the outcome that's precious to God. For some Christians, it may take the form of illness. It may come in the form of being made redundant at work, or by parents seeing their children rebel. For others, it may come from the cruel torture of unjust criticism and unfounded slander when a Christian is robbed of his or her reputation. For others, suffering may come in the form of loneliness, such as when they lose their partner in life, or from loneliness when they've never had a partner. Or it may come from domestic problems through no fault of their own. Or it may come in the form of depression, when a dear believer who has loved and served the Lord faithfully for many years suddenly finds their emotions twisted into such a web of anguish that they can't understand themselves anymore. That's depression. But as I said, the source doesn't matter. It's the outcome that is precious to God. Suffering is one of the instruments that God uses to make us holy. And so Peter says in verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? You know, if there's one point that has made me think about this subject as I've done recently, it's the way some people think that Christians should have an immunity to suffering. That if you have faith, God will heal you. Or there's something in your life that is contributing to this happening. Something as foolish as that. The Christian has no immunity from suffering. Not while on this earth. As we've seen, this letter was written by Peter to Christians who were already enduring suffering. And they were even expecting that suffering to continue. And so he explains that this is what is going to happen to the Christian, if not in one form, then another. That the Christian must suffer for his or her Lord both the shame of the cross and the glory that shall follow. And he explains in verse 19 that suffering is within the will of God. That it brings glory to God. That chastening at the hand of God plays a major part in bringing our lives into adjustment with the will of God. That a world without suffering would be a world without sympathy. It would be a world without sacrifice. A world without courage and endurance. And that it won't be until we reach the celestial city that we'll be able to fathom the ways and winds of life. And that although suffering may sometimes come because of our own folly and sin, more often than not, it comes to one who is walking in the calm will of God. You see, the sufferings of the Christian are like the silver in the refining pot and the gold in the furnace. Indeed, one of the most suggestive pictures of God to be found anywhere in the Bible is that which is found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, where God is likened to a refiner and a purifier of silver. The refiner sitting beside the crucible, intensely watching the mass of molten metal. His task only complete when the metal mirror-like is so pure that it reflects the refiner's image on its clear surface. The gold and silver pass through the fire to be purified so as to please the refiner with their purity. And so God allows us to pass through the furnace of chastening in order that we may be sanctified through suffering, cleansed through chastening, purified through pain, so that we will become a prepared people for a prepared place. And my dear brother and sister, this is one of the advantages of old age. Although age has so many limitations, you're able to look back on life where you have seen so much of suffering. But this has made you more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. To quote Peter again, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial." Don't be surprised at it. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is to try you as though something strange is happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed.